It's okay. But when I say American dream, what comes to your mind? Living the American dream. You know, what does that conjure up? You know, that idea of the American dream might have started out admirably. I can't say it. I had it earlier. You know, but think about how that idea of the American dream has evolved over the years. And it kind of looks this way. And this is sort of the American dream as we think about it now. That if we work hard enough, we will have a big, comfortable house. Maybe one for summer and one for winter. You never know. We'll have a great income. We'll have a comfortable vacation, decent family, all the amenities of life, and then a good retirement package where we can go collect seashells. For the Christian, in addition, prior to that list, that we tack on church attendance and maybe other churchy activities. But in reality, even though we profess Christ, we don't live any differently than a person that is pursuing the American dream, all that it has to offer. And it has much to offer. Do you remember a few years ago the Smith-Barney commercials? You know, that English guy at the end, or Northeastern guy? We earn money the old-fashioned way. We
steal it.
They didn't put it that way. Okay. Now we earn it, remember? That commercial? That must have been a long time ago. I'm really showing my age. Okay. This is bad. You know, that they make money the old-fashioned way, we earn it. You know, and we really don't look any different in the church, because we say to get to God and to get to Christ and to do the things that Christ would like us to do, we have to earn His appreciation. And that's kind of how we live a lot of times. We work hard at creating a decent life for us and our family, and we hope that our kids have it better than we do. That is, monetarily and materially. So, and it's all based upon our own creation and what we've been taught by the world, because we're inundated with it, and also a lot of times by the church. Another term for that would be prosperity gospel type stuff. But is a comfortable life, a good career, a decent family, and an easy retirement all that there is to life? I hope not. Life would suck that way. I'm sorry, but it just would. Okay? It would be very disappointing. David Platt says this: sure, we tack on church attendance onto the end of everything, but at the core of our lives, we are consumed with a dream of success, security, safety, and satisfaction in all that this world has to offer. That's what we're consumed with. Then this Platt, who wrote the book Radical, if you haven't read it yet, I would encourage you to read it. He goes on to ask a series of soul-searching questions. And these are the questions. But what if there is another way? What if we were created for a much greater purpose? What if we were created not to advance ourselves, but to deny ourselves? What if Jesus is worthy of more than our lives and a Christian spin on the American dream? And what if there is a greater, more lasting success, security, safety, and satisfaction that can only be found in radical devotion to Him? Then life would be worth living. And I truly believe from the bottom of my heart, and you got to understand, I have not gotten to this point yet. I'm sort of like Paul in the book of Philippians. I still, pursue this, and I pray that I'm straining forward, looking forward to that which lies ahead and forgetting that which lies behind. But I really want it more than the American dream. Sort of like, remember the Stephen Curtis Chapman song that said there's more to this life than living and dying, more than just trying to get through the day? Chapman was getting a grasp that there's more than just this American dream, pie in the sky type ideal. Because if you live the American dream, you have arrived, according to our world. But what if we were willing to surrender our pursuit of the American dream to seek first the kingdom of God? What would that look like? What would that look like in your life and in my life if we would quit pursuing the American dream, which in reality is a lie, if you think about all that entails, and begin to seek first the kingdom of God and all that it has? Now, if we look at three different people in the New Testament about living in this world, it would definitely contradict the ideals of the American dream. Is there hungering in your heart for something more than what you're living in right now? Is there a hungering in your heart for something more in your life than there is right now? So listen to these three statements or these three passages contradicting the American dream. The first one you find in the Gospel of John and in the person of John the Baptist. And we're really going to look at, we're kind of starting with John chapter 3 and verse 30, but we're going to look back at John chapter 1 and sort of how John the Baptist lived his life and listened to what he had to say and just kind of looking at his life. So, first of all, I find it very interesting. When you would look at John the Baptist, he was a sight to behold. I mean, this guy was quite the character if you think about it. I mean, just what he dressed and what he ate. First chapter of the Gospel of Mark tells us this about John. He was clothed in camel's hair. Okay? I don't know if I'm allergic to camel or not. I'm allergic to horses, dogs, and cats, so this might not be a good thing if I was John the Baptist. But he was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Okay, I kind of live with that because some of the decor that people wear today are really weird anyway. But he ate locusts and wild honey. Wild honey I could probably swallow. The locust part, were they fried? Were they baked? Were they dipped in chocolate? Were they still... And then he just ate it? Ugh. That's what the honey... There you go. Wow. Okay, stop. Yeah, that might be it. I don't know. But I guess from what I understand, America is like the country of the weirdest because we don't eat a lot of insects. Most countries around the world eat insects. Like it or not, it's just the way it is. What was that one show, the first reality show, Survivor? I watched that one season, and it just about grossed me out watching them eat stuff that I would not eat. But apparently in that context, it was good. Ugh. Never mind, I was going to get real weird about that, but I won't. Okay, let's go to John 3, verse 30. First of all, the first statement is, we must decrease, or I must decrease personally. But he says this, and as he's really started, there's a discussion going on, starting in verse 25, between some of John's disciples and a Jew over Jewish purification, how that's supposed to look before you come and present yourself before God. And in verse 26, and they came to John and asked him, Rabbi, he was with you, referring to Jesus, he was with you across the Jordan, excuse me, to whom you bore witness. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. I'm not sure why that question was asked. Was it to stir John up and say, oh, no? I don't know, but we're going to find out. John says this. A person, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. That's a marvelous statement. Staggering if you think about it. But then in verse 28, you yourselves, John goes on to say, bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. That begins to go against the concept of the American dream right here, because then he adds this in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. What does the American dream tell you when you think about this particular statement? What does the American dream tell you? When you're putting your resume in to get a job, is this what's on it? I want a job. Here you go. What are they going to do with that particular piece of paper? File 13, right? That's a trash can for you. Don't know who, what that is. What the world tells you is that you have to have the flashiest, the best, the most direct, everything resume. You have got to look really, really good so they will hire you because you're the best in the business, apparently. I don't think John the Baptist would have been hired by anyone because he didn't try to draw attention to himself. In fact, John worked extremely hard to get the attention off of himself onto somebody else, namely Jesus. What the world tells you to do is make sure all eyes are focused on you. Make sure that your resume puts forth what you are to do. Make sure you're clothed, because clothes make the man, right? Even though I don't really care about, you know, Heidi would agree with this, what I really look like a lot of times. It's just really external stuff, how you look, because, you know, when you walk into maybe a job interview or something like that, or you would walk into maybe an academic interview or whatever, you know, a lot of people begin their perceptions on what?
How you look.
Now, if a job, it'd be the resume first, right? Okay, how's this resume look? And if you look sort of like your resume, man, this must be the person for the job. And we know our favorite season is coming up, right? The 2012 election season. I know everybody really gets ready for that, because what are all the presidential candidates going to tell you?
Lies.
Yeah. They're going to tell you how, what their record is and how great they are, right? They're going to be pointing to where? I don't think Mitt Romney is going to say, you know, Rick Perry's probably the best ideal candidate for the job, because he knows all this. He's not going to be doing that. But this is sort of what John the Baptist is doing. I'm not the guy. He is the one that I was with in the wilderness. That's the guy. So he must increase and I must decrease. John, you just don't got an idea about the American dream. You're not supposed to promote someone else. You're supposed to promote yourself. That's not what John did. Go back to John chapter 1 as we look at a little bit more John the Baptist and how John would have never made it in America. Starting in verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15. This is in parentheses, so it's kind of a reminder of who John the Baptist was. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, is higher than I am, is more important than I am, because he was eternally before me." That's literally what he's saying there. Jesus ranks higher than I am. Don't look to me, look to him. Then you jump down into verse 19. This is the testimony of John the Baptist when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. "Hey, who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. It's an emphatic statement. "I am not the Christ." So apparently, John the Baptist was adamant about who he was not. "I am not the Christ," because of the way that John the Apostle writes that verse 20. So, who are you? Are you Elijah? Nope. Are you the prophet? Nope. Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Verse 23 probably didn't help them a whole lot. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said 700 years prior to me making this particular statement. I am that fulfillment of Scripture. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, verse 24, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" See, apparently they had a little misunderstanding about who Jesus was anyway, just in that question. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." That just blows my mind, just read that. I know that we've talked about this, and maybe we've read it many times, but think about what John is saying here. John, you know, John in the flesh was Jesus' cousin. Okay? He was family. And he was sent directly by God, and he really had an important role, but here he is saying, I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of my cousin's sandal in the flesh. He is so much greater than I am. In fact, infinitely so. And now I think, and I look at John the Baptist, who had this God-given, God-called role, and how he points away from himself to the Lord Jesus. My question to myself is, what right do I have to point to myself at all in any situation? Except I was wrong. Maybe. I messed up. This really goes and flies in the face of the American dream, in the sense of John not exalting himself, but exalting Christ. But John 15, I think, really, or John 1:15 there, he ranks above me. We have to keep that in mind. Every day we live, and every step we take, and every job we have, that Christ ranks above us, and we do it for Him. That gives us a whole new perspective and a whole new attitude looking out on life. So we don't have to, I mean, remember, John wore camel's hair and a belt and ate funny things. But he lived his life for one purpose and one purpose only. For Christ. For Christ and Christ alone. That's how he lived. And that we really need to really get on board with John the Baptist and begin to say that he must increase and I must decrease. It doesn't matter if I get that particular promotion. It doesn't matter if I make an all-state team or I'm recognized for something over and above something, you know, and oh, look at this person, they're so great. That doesn't matter. And even so, if they point you out, sort of like they did John, are you the Christ? You say, no, it's not because of what I've done, it's what I've been gifted with, and that's what Christ. Christ gifted me in this. He deserves all of the glory. I'm going to embarrass my wife. I haven't asked her about this, but this is 30 years ago, plus. No, not quite that. She's not that old. I am. I remember she was a tremendous track athlete. And there are many, many times during big track meets, she would win the 100-meter dash. People ask how I caught her. I said she couldn't run long distance. And I remember watching her get interviewed after she would win one of the races. She'd win like the 100 and the 400 and the 600 and the long jump and 1000. You know, she was just that good of an athlete. Heidi went to the Drake Relays 4 times. I went to the Drake Relays once, and that was to watch her. Okay, and I... So she gets interviewed by John Campbell, the sports director still at KCRG. He's 153 years old, I think. Interviews her, and the first thing she says is, I thank Jesus Christ, who is my Savior, for giving me this gift. She tried to point away from herself and to God. It's kind of like, okay, and that's just the way my dear wife is. And I thank God for that. And but that she was not saying that how great she was. Yeah, I've worked really hard. I'm really fast and so on and so forth. Like she worked at it. It was a gift. And that's how she acknowledged it. So anything that kind of points to our way, it points our way and says, man, you're pretty good. You know, it's not I, but it's Christ. Christ did it. I think of A.B. Simpson, who started the Christian Missionary Alliance. Not that he intended to, but he did. And if you were to ask him, if you were able to come back and say, well, you know, what moved you? What called you to Christ? Well, you had so many gifts. It was Christ's gift to me. Well, I mean, you had all this energy. It was Christ's energy that he gave me. Because he said many, many times, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. I mean, that's just the way A.B. Simpson was. I'd encourage you to read his biographies. They're tremendous. Well, I think one of the most important statements or passages here is in Matthew chapter 6. And Matthew chapter 6, of course, is smack dab in the middle of what address? The Sermon on the Mount, exactly. This is another thing that we cannot really get enough of and study enough of, because if you were to ask me, Ray, what are the key passages or key verses in the Bible that really tell me how to live for Christ? I would say two passages. Matthew 5 through 7, Romans 6 through 8. I would give you those two passages. Read them, study them. You'll begin to understand. Did you catch that? You'll begin to understand how to live the Christian life. And number one is, I can't do it. You would be saying, not I, but Christ. Okay? So here we are. This is, do not seek the value of this world, because what is the American dream trying to tell you? Get more and more and more and more stuff. Accumulate more and more stuff. Really advance your status in the world by material, by money, by, you know, you can just kind of list, continue to list. But, you know, these are some famous verses. As a matter of fact, Matthew 6:33, I know we've probably had it as a memory verse. That's the memory verse for next week. And, you know, we love to hear these verses because they are indeed the very words of Jesus as he walked on this earth. But do we love to live these words out? You know, we even sing, seek ye first, you know, that kind of thing. Oh, it's so great. But do we really want to do that? Do we have it in our heart of hearts to do exactly as Jesus says? This seek ye first the kingdom of God is not a suggestion. What do you think it might be? It's a command. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments, right? Obey me. So this is not one of those... I might think about it as I go on. But I think we really have to begin to think about where our real treasure in life is. What is our treasure? And I hope that God's Word and given by the Holy Spirit would begin to really allow us to understand where our values and priorities are placed. Starting in verse 19, Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust or worm destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust or worm destroys and where thieves cannot or do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just let that sink in just a little bit. Where is your treasure? Or should I say, what is your treasure? What do you value most in life? People say, family. It's not high enough. My spouse. Not high enough. My stuff. I'm getting low here. Where your treasure is, there where you are, that which you treasure the most, that's where your heart is, that's where you're going to spend your time, your effort, your passions, all of that. And anything that is temporary, can be here today and gone tomorrow, or, you know, bought today, burned tomorrow, doesn't matter what it is not high enough. It's not high enough. But it's Christ and your life in Christ. Do you treasure Him above all? That's what Christ is trying to tell us here. Where your treasure is, that which is in heaven, we must be more heavenly minded, God focused, God enamored, God entranced. That's what we're trying to deliver here. That's what Christ is trying to get us to see. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. And this is really a good follow-up on verse 19 and 20. No one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon or the things of this world. So if the things of this world have got your attention and you are really getting after it and you're saving for all this stuff, your treasure is in the wrong place. Your treasure is probably in the wrong place. And then Jesus goes on to explain what he means by that, starting in verse 25. He says, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about this life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And our answer would be, well, yeah. Okay? So, which of you by being anxious, I think this is a tremendous statement here in verse 27. And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour or 18 inches to his life? Any longer than it's designed to be. Can you by all the exercise in the world, and that's not saying stop exercising, it really doesn't matter. No, that's not what I'm saying here. What he's saying is, your life is in God's hands. And what we need to be doing is making God our treasure and trusting Him fully. Because are you anxious about clothing in verse 28? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Do you see a lily out in the field really working to live and to make itself beautiful? No. Okay, so why are you anxious about that clothing? Because I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, verse 30, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? That should strike our hearts and minds just a little bit. Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall I drink, or what shall I wear, or what will tomorrow bring forth? I don't know. Because the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and all of His righteousness and all these things, that which you need, clothing, food, that kind of stuff, will be added to you. You have it. Don't be anxious for tomorrow, verse 34, because tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Okay? One day at a time. You know, just taking one day at a time, trusting God through it all. You know, James even tells us later on that, you know, don't be saying, hey, we're going to go to this such and such city, we're going to make this, you know, these trades and that kind of thing, we're going to get rich and go. He says, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. And this is kind of the idea here. If the Lord wills, we'll do such and such. Because God knows what you need to eat. He knows what you need to drink. He knows what you need to wear. He knows every detail of your life. And those people that are seeking after material or monetary possessions only is fleeting. It's here today and gone tomorrow. God knows what you need. Why do we have to try to flaunt it or keep up with the Joneses, so to speak? Why do we need to do that? Now, I'm not saying that these things are wrong, but it's where your treasure is. Do you treasure your flat screen television above all else? Do you treasure your vehicle? Not saying you're picking on you because you need a vehicle, because you needed it. You know, is that what you're going after? You know, I think there's some shows on that, you know, whether on TV once in a while, you'll see that they go to a celebrity's house and they begin to show you all their stuff. You know, their living room and all their toys. You know, they go in a garage, it's like 10 stalls, and there's Jaguars and Rolls Royces and Bentleys and all this. I'm like, when I went to go buy our 2006 van, I'm like, I told the guy, look, we're going to drive this thing. We're going to drive the wheels off of it. You know, I'm a disciple of Phil Inkey, and I'm going to drive the wheels off this thing. Okay? And we've had just a little over 2 years, and we've got like 70,000 miles on it. I mean, we are driving the wheels off, and I get, you know, it's just something like that. Number one, I hate buying vehicles. I even told Nancy that the other day. That's something I detest, buying vehicles. But at the same time, it's something that is not. Well, you guys know. Look up at the truck I drive. I mean. It's not something that is going to consume my time, so to speak. But I pray that the gospel of the kingdom of God does consume my time and my effort and my passions. That's what I want. That's what Jesus is really saying. Don't seek first God's kingdom. Seek God's righteousness. And then when you do that, He knows everything you need. And He knows you need it for today. Grace is sufficient for the day that you live in. Grace is sufficient for this day that you live in. So we really don't need to seek value from or in this world. And this is really sort of a 180 degree difference from the American lifestyle. When it's looking to our own comfort, our own leisure, just imagine what the possibilities are going through an investment agency and so on and so forth. But God offers so much more than what this world has to offer. God has put it in your heart to be in the work world. And as he puts you in there, it's to magnify his name and to reach people with the gospel, wherever he's placed you. So where you work is not really for yourself, it is for God. Where you go to school is not really for yourself to get an education, it is for God. It's for the proclamation of the gospel through your lifestyle and through your speech. Questions for you. Do you pray for your boss? Do you pray for your teacher, even the teacher you might not like? Do you pray for the boss who you in the flesh would rather just knock out than work for? Do you pray for that person? Do you get to work on time? Do you work hard while you're there? Do you take the limited amount of break that you have, whether 10 or 15 minutes? That kind of thing. Do you study really hard the night before a test, or are you just hoping that God gets you by the day of the test? It's kind of the way I did high school. It doesn't work, okay? Are you diligent in what you do both for work and school? It really comes down to attitude. What is your attitude like? I think John Piper is really accurate at what is not and what is a tragedy. And if you have not read this book, Don't Waste Your Life, I really encourage you to get this one too. So you got Radical by David Platt, Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper, and really anything else by John Piper. It's a good book to read. A tragedy in the making. You may not be sure that you want your life to make a difference. Maybe you don't care very much whether you make a lasting difference for the sake of something great. You just want people to like you. If people would just like being around you, you'd be satisfied. Or if you could just have a good job with a good wife or husband or a couple of good kids, a nice car, long weekends, a few good friends, a fun retirement, a quick and easy death, and no hell, if you could have all that even without God, you would be satisfied. That is a tragedy in the making, a wasted life. In April 2000, Ruby Elias and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80. Single all her life, she poured her life out for one great thing: to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed, the car went over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in the unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. Even two decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. No, this is not a tragedy. That is a glory. Their lives were not wasted. And these lives were not lost. Because whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will do what? Save it. Here's what a tragedy is, Piper writes. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. I've already kind of referred to that. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shell collection? Don't think that's going to fly. That is a tragedy, and people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. It's not worth it. So, you know, that's what we're being pushed. Make sure you save enough money so that when you retire, that you have enough to live on so you can go collect shells in Florida or something. Or you get sunburn in Arizona. I don't know. None of that's particularly, I don't, you know, particularly appeal to me, to be honest with you. So how does this begin to work out in your life? Go ask God. I mean, that's a good place to start. We begin by asking Him. We begin by making it a habit to read and to study this word right here. I mean, take time to do this. To really understand God, we have to know God. Not just know about Him, but we must know Him for ourselves. And my prayer is that the only time you open your Bible is not Sunday morning, but it's on a daily basis. We spend time with Him, and by His grace, He begins to reveal what He wants for our lives. He may not change your vocation, but He might change your attitude inside that vocation. How you can spend it for His glory. I must move on. The last part of this is found in 1 Corinthians. And I got to tell you, you know, we looked at one microscopic passage in Matthew here, but if you read, everything that Jesus said would really line up with what we're talking about. Okay? And I believe Paul I think knew Jesus when you look at his life. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 4. I bet you like the name of this point. We are scum. Okay? It's biblical. I mean, that's what it says in verse... let's start in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 13. Already you have all you want. He's kind of ridiculing the Corinthians just a little bit. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Wow, don't you want to become a follower of Christ now? I can become refuse. I can become scum. So you can tell part of what Paul is talking about is tongue-in-cheek just a little bit. Because the Corinthian church was sort of caught up in the prosperity stuff. If I have more stuff, I'm blessed to God. If I have less stuff, my faith must not be strong enough. So apparently, Paul the apostle, his faith wasn't good enough because he was poorly dressed and he hungered and he thirsted and he was buffeted and homeless. He actually had work for a living. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. We have to go through all this. When slander, we entreat. We're just scum of the earth, you know, refuse of all things. He's trying to get the Corinthians and us to see that Christ is most valuable of all things. Everything that you're yearning for, all the overtime you put in, all the stuff that you try to accumulate is as nothing if you don't have Christ. If you don't have Christ. The apostles were living in contradiction to their times. You know, you and I may not be popular. We might not even have a good reputation in the world's eyes, no matter how hard we might work at it. But we must not compromise any longer our lives in Christ. I think today is the day that we need to start getting with God and saying, you know, God, I've compromised the gospel and begin to swallow whole hog the values of this world and the lies of the American dream that if I have all this stuff, I've made it. The boy with the most toys wins, and we've bought into that. Even better than this 1 Corinthians 4:13 is back in chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, idiocy to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The world does not see the cross as something to be followed. In fact, it's stupid because it's an instrument of death. You want to bring all the limelight to yourself and show people how good you are. And the cross is no. You look at how wonderful God is. Through the cross, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. He has made it look stupid. In verses 26, he says, "Look, hey, let me remind you of something. Before you were called, you weren't nothing anyway. Okay, you weren't much anyway." But what did God call? He chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose that which is weak to shame that the strong. God, verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being or no flesh might boast in the presence of God. And this is central right here, verse 30. Because of Him, because of what the Father did through Christ, you became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Everything that you are and have is a gift from God, and that's how we are to treat it. And I'm going to make much of God and not much of a bunch of stuff I have. So that God is your treasure. It's out of that. Verse 31 is out of Jeremiah, the prophet. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Brag on the Lord. Point to God. Just, you must increase and I must increase. May it be that God is looked upon and not us. In the sense of most of the people in the world, unfortunately, as believers, are not looked highly upon. But they know that there's something different in the believers that they look at. They recognize that there's something different about them. And as they begin to really look and really begin to ask questions, the Christians that are incarcerated, the Christians that are being persecuted, boast in the Lord and the Lord only. And the world thinks it's just the most ridiculous thing ever. But there is something greater than this world has to offer. And there is something greater than the American dream. And that is life in Christ. So these three statements from these three different sources show us that living for Jesus Christ will bring us in direct conflict to the American dream and how that is defined. So if your life is not all that you envisioned it to be or wanted it to be, then it could very well be that you've not taken into consideration seriously enough how caught up we are, you and I, in the American dream and how much we denigrate biblical mandates, such as what we've read in here. I want to be able to, at the end of my life here upon the earth, no matter if it's today or whenever it might be, to hear my master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." The question I need to ask about that is, how am I doing? How are you doing? Are you confident that if you were to stand before God and finally arrive before God and He would say to you, excitedly, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It begins with a full surrender of ourselves, our mind, emotions, will, and body to Christ. And how God begins to work that out will blow your mind, I believe. Are you satisfied with what the American dream has offered? Or do you know that there's something more? I don't care how old you are. I don't care how much stuff you do or do not have. I don't care how intelligent you are. I don't give a flying leap about how much money you make. What is Christ to us? What is Christ to you and me? Is He worthy of what we've looked at today? And I pray the overwhelming answer would be yes, He is. Even if he were to call you, just as the rich young ruler, to go and sell everything you have and then give to the poor, would we be willing to say, okay, I'll do it? Or would we walk away with a sad countenance? I believe if we really keep, if we really live biblically, it will run in the face and in conflict of the American dream. So, final question before we go to prayer. Are you living the American dream or are you living biblically? That's a question you need to ask yourself. A question I need to ask myself. Let's pray. Father, it really doesn't matter where we stand in life. We seem to have this conflict in the West of accumulating stuff. Make sure we have good retirement, making sure we have enough money, making sure we have this and that. And that's not all bad. But when it becomes more important and our attention is more directed toward the stuff of this world and not to the heavenly treasures, Lord, we've failed. And we need to repent of that. We need to confess that we have not sought you as we ought. I haven't figured this all out, God. I pray that you'll work it true in my life, that you work it true in my wife's life and my sons and my daughter and my grandchildren, that you indeed would be all that in our lives and that we would be heavenly minded, looking forward to that day when we get to see Jesus Christ face to face. And I pray that we would hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But if, Father, if there's someone that's been playing church this morning and have never come to the realization that they need to repent of their sins and come to Christ Jesus, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would convict them of this need and they would not walk out of here without first doing business with you. And to you all the glory would be given. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.